in our monthly seminars, looking this year at the Lord's Prayer. Just by way of reorientating our minds, as we're only doing this on the last Sunday of the month, let's set something of the context again. It's called the Lord's Prayer, but in many ways we want to call it the Disciples' Prayer, for Jesus gives it to us to pray. The disciples wanted to know, how can we pray? We listen to you pray, and in a sense they felt blown away by the prayers of the Lord and became more and more aware of inner inadequacy and how shallow their prayers were. And they wanted to pray like Jesus. They wanted to express their love to their Heavenly Father in those tones and thought frameworks and that attitude of heart that Jesus evidenced before them. And so in many ways it is right to call it the Disciples' Prayer, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't call it the Lord's Prayer. For what that title does is indicate that, yes, though we as the disciples of the Lord are to pray it, it is the Lord who taught us. It is the Lord who is teaching us, shaping us, guiding us in our prayers, showing us how to pray, telling us what are legitimate areas and concerns of prayer, and doing so in such a way that we find in our prayer life a connection between the sovereign yet fatherly love of our God and His daily care for us and the realities, often to us confusing and uncertain and perhaps hard times of our daily lives. It's a very simple pattern for prayer, and yet as such it stands quite clearly in the way that Jesus has introduced it here in the Sermon on the Mount in opposition to the types of prayers that were being heard, being offered amongst the Jews, and particularly in the religious leaders of the day, aimed, as Jesus seems to be indicating here, either at showing off one's professed spirituality, or by offering lengthy prayers with the apparent conviction that the more I talk, the more I can wear down God's resistance to what I really want. So that there was no sense of fellowship with God in prayer. There was no sense of the focus of that prayer being our relationship with God. It was focused on people around, and when they did think about God, it was as if God was hesitant towards them. They had no confidence in His love. No sense of real communion with God. He was remote and distant to them. This prayer, of course, however, is short in contrast to the length of their prayers, and it's focused and progressive in thought in distinction from the vain repetition in their prayers. And we need to take on board those realities. It's grounded also in a very high view of God, isn't it? A tender awareness of his care for His people, and also of His accessibility to us, that we can talk to Him as children to a father, that we can come before one who is purposely involved in this world for good. At the same time, we see it's comprehensive, for while the prayer itself is short, the subject matter is very broad, and books, volumes have been written concerning it. Our own shorter and larger catechism takes a lot of time to even touch simple parts of this prayer in means of instructing the people of God throughout the ages since the time of the Reformation. It deals both with God's program and with man's needs. It seeks God's forgiveness for past sins, but also provision for present needs and future establishment of God's kingdom on earth and ourselves within that kingdom. Excuse me. But there's also a balance, isn't there, that is quite discernible in this prayer between God's purposes and man's needs. And yet the priority is given to God's purpose above our pressing needs, so that we would see our needs within God's purposes, rather than dictating and directing God's purposes. Sinclair Ferguson comments in this way, and I found this helpful. It serves two purposes. First, it provides a model prayer, an easily memorized outline, that serves as a lesson in how we are to approach God as Father and how we are to speak with Him. Second, it serves as an outline of the whole Christian life by providing certain fixed points of concern for the family of God. As we look at this prayer and as we continue to work through it, we are being guided with what should be the main areas of concern and activity within the church and within our individual lives as Christians while we live in this present world. Well, tonight we come to Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, as I indicated earlier, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And here I want to ask three questions, not just of the text, but of its wider context throughout Scripture, but also and particularly of ourselves in the light of this. What do we know, first of all, about God's will? What are we taught? And we need to clear away, perhaps, some fuzziness in thinking in that regard. Secondly, what are we praying with reference to God's will? And then thirdly, why are we praying about God's will? Which is a good and important question once we begin to find the answers from God's word for the first two questions. So first of all, what do we know about God's will? Well, the first thing surely that we know from God's will is that it does not change. Whatever God wills or decrees, it is permanent. That what He promises, He carries out. Listen, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11. "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, says God. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." In the 46th chapter of Isaiah, we read in verse 11, "Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it." Moses underscores this in Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19 when he says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" The word of God is the expression of the will of God. The events that occur from that will of God, we sometimes call the providence of God. But the point that both Isaiah and Moses, the scripture, is making here is that God's will does not change, that what He promised, He carries out. What He purposes will be fulfilled. It doesn't matter how resistant Satan or humanity are to His will, it will be accomplished. He's the one who, there is no reason for Him in whom there is no reason for change. There is often in you and I, you know. Who is the husband who has not said to his wife, "No, this is what we're going to do," only to realize a little bit down the track, "I wish I had listened to her insight. We would have actually saved a bit of money, a little bit of hassle. She was right in the end." And his struggle really is, how do I communicate that to her? Because I've got to change. And that's hard. And of course it works the other way as well. And many children react against their parents only to realize that they really do need to change. And they would have been smarter if they'd actually listened to the wisdom of their parents. But the simple reality is that we don't know everything. We often think we do. And we go with great confidence and determination and drive, and we push our decision, our will, with all that we are, and try and blow all opposition out of the way often to fall flat on our face in the realization that there was a vital bit of information that we either didn't know, were too lazy to find out, or having been told, we were too prideful and we ignored it. But God knows all future things. He knows the beginnings from the end. There is no intelligence or power greater than His, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. As Derek Prime puts it, His knowledge means that He knows the correct outcome for everything, and His wisdom directs everything to the best end. Now, it doesn't change His will because it doesn't need to change. There's no flaw in its coming to that will or in its expression. The second thing we read surely here is that it is done in heaven. In heaven, God's rule is acknowledged by the angels and also by the redeemed who have preceded us to the place of glory. And so we read in Psalm 103 and verse 20 concerning the angels, that they excel in strength who do His word, heeding the voice of His word. It's not a place of negotiation. It's a place of submission. They hear His word and they heed His word, and as a result do His word. But it's also said of believers who have departed this present life and this present world to be with the Lord. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 15, they are before the throne of God and serve Him night and day in His temple. In other words, for departed believers as well as for the angelic host, heaven is neither a place of inactivity nor of disobedience. It is a place of joyful obedience to God's will. It is certainly not a will that is responded to sullenly with a grumble or a complaint. Do I have to? No. Having been confronted with the reality of God, then God is everything to them, and His will controls them. Now, as we think of that, surely that arouses hope within us. As we look out at the rebellion and chaos on earth, we are reminded and need to remind ourselves, and surely this is inherent within this prayer, that God has already established His will perfectly in heaven. And that helps us to look at the outworking of His will upon earth. We can look at how imperfect believers are, how they are now, and know that in that day, that imperfection will be wiped away, that we will perfectly be and joyfully engage a submissiveness to His will. And so we gratefully ponder, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Abraham had to ponder that as the angel spoke to him. And we need to do that too. The other thing that we know concerning the will of God from the Scriptures is that it has two aspects. We saw that, didn't we, in our reading from the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29. As Moses there highlights to the people that, you know, you have experienced and seen many things. You've seen the blessings of God, the victories of God. You've tasted them, you've enjoyed them. You've also seen the horrors of false religion as we've walked through these nations. And yet he introduces that section by saying, yet you don't have a heart that perceives God, that appreciates Him. You don't have eyes to see. You know, you're not embracing this. And you can see, you know, the call of the chapter is you need to come to God. You need to engage in heartfelt covenant commitment and dedication unto God. But how do we get there? How do we get there? And that's what verse 29 highlights, doesn't it? It highlights there, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There is the secret will of God that, you know, we only know to some degree through its outworking. And yet God has given this people His spoken word, and to us through that His written word. And that, says Peter, is that says Moses, is what we ought to be living by. Yes, we can only come to God according to His secret word. But we know what it is to come to God, and the call to do that very thing and to be faithful to God by His written word. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, we see this same dual aspects to God's will, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. There's a secret, or if you like, a hidden will, and there's a declared, or if you like, a visible will. His purpose for His events, His commands to His people. And the Bible teaches us that we need to be conscious of both aspects. But we don't live by trying to pry into the secret will of God. We don't turn around and say, God, we don't know if I'm of the elect, therefore I don't know whether I should believe. Our response has to be, God, I hear in Your word the command to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it comes with a wonderful promise, you will be saved. And so on that word, on that expression of Your will, I know that I must come to You through Christ and rest in Him alone. And in so doing, Your secret will is being worked out. We cannot and we will not be in a position in the day of judgment to say, but I didn't know what You really wanted. God has made plain what He wanted of us, with reference to Christ, with reference to how we live in this world. It is sufficient to salvation and to all godliness. As we open up the Scripture, His will is revealed. It discloses God's will for our salvation and for our daily lives. So hopefully that will help you to answer something of what we know about God's will. It does not change. It is done in heaven. And it has two aspects with reference to its doing upon earth. And we need to keep that in mind as we pray, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Secondly, what are we praying about God's will when we pray this prayer? I believe the best place and the rightful place for us to start is by saying that it is a very personal request. James Packer writes, every word of the Lord's Prayer reflects the Lord's vision of what our lives should be. I think that's right. And that as we pray, you know, our Father who art in heaven, you know, we need to be seeing it in personal terms. Surely, our Father, you know, He's my Father. Do I know Him as Father? I shouldn't rest until I can say that meaningfully. You know, Your kingdom come. Lord, let it begin in me. It has to be personal. We're not just to think in terms of the fulfilling of God's will, in terms of, Lord, we want the church to behave. Lord, we want the church to be good and effective. Lord, we want the world to submit to Christ and to His gospel and to love righteousness, to be full of compassion and mercy and justice. Now, of course, we want all of those things. But you can't pray this prayer having begun Our Father without saying, Lord, when it comes to Your will, Your secret will and Your revealed will, work it out in my life and grant me the grace to embrace Your revealed will with a willing, joyful submission and anticipation of good. True prayer is not making, in other words, God to do my will. True prayer is conforming my will to God's will. It's not what I think ought to happen in the halls of government or in my family circle or in the way this person relates to me. How their sickness or my sickness needs to be dealt with. I'm not in prayer trying to control God. I'm saying, Lord, help me to live within the reality of your secret will by submitting to your revealed will. Give me that grace. Conform my will. Bring it into line with yours. That's the difference between true religion and practicing magic. We're not by prayers trying to manipulate God or provide a particular outcome, imposing our wisdom and our will upon God. We are taught to pray as our Lord did when he faced the cross. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. When Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, he understood that this meant yielding his life in complete obedience to his Father. Not my will, but your will. And he wasn't saying, I'll give you this one. I'll let you have this occasion. It was his life. And that's what we need to be praying here. We need to make it personal to that degree. Personal even when it's uncomfortable. Personal even if it means we are embarrassed in the eyes of the world, looked down upon, scorned, mocked, suffered because of our commitment to Christ and obedience to his revealed will. For us to pray, your will be done, is to surrender our life. Is it that personal to you? It's also encapsulated, isn't it, in that phrase that is not so often heard these days amongst Christians. Deo volenti, God willing. And yet that's what we're taught in James chapter 4. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Paul himself encapsulates that spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 7. As he plans his program, he did it, he says with a proviso, if the Lord permits. When you mull over that, what it is highlighting is that it's okay to plan. God expects you to wrestle in the light of his word with the providence that he has given you, to make some plans, but never to impose those plans upon God, to always do so with a humble spirit, planning with a consciousness that we are to be responsive to God's will, with a willingness as a result to reverse our plans when God shows us that we may have misread or found ourselves in disagreement with his will. But further, it covers submission to the commands of Scripture as the revealed will of God. God teaches us that he teaches us his way so that we will walk in them, as we read in Isaiah chapter 2. We're not blindly committing ourselves to a mindless or blind submission, as in fatalism. This prayer implies our duty, as well as draws from us a commitment to seek the will of God, to be taught, to learn to think our thoughts after him, that we may live our ways after his ways. To develop, if you like, and apply biblical teaching to our daily lives. Jesus reminds us in Matthew 12, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. In fact, Jesus is our model in this, isn't he? For when he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, how does he determine what he should do? Where does he go to find God's will? He turns to the Old Testament. He relied on what God has revealed of his will in the Scripture and applied its teaching. He knew from Scripture what the will of God was, and so will we all. Do we follow his example? Do we study the Scriptures? Do we seek to build up the storehouse of understanding so that we'll be able to intelligently pray, your will be done that we actually know what the will of God is, how I should respond, how I should react, how I should treat people, what should be my aspirations in any situation. Prayer, in other words, should not be disconnected from Scripture, but be based on Scripture and filled with the argument of Scripture. As a result, this helps us to face the inevitable question at this point: how do I know the will of God? Some speak of that in terms of answering that question, that it's really in terms of, you know, there's a voice, there's an impression perhaps that we have to discern. Others focus our attention on unusual events. Yet others look for a direct word from God or one of his servants. Many are just fundamentally and understandably, in the light of that, confused. But the danger in all of these is that they do not allow us to isolate the impact of our own imagination, of our own prejudices, our own desires, from the question of how do I know what God wants me to do? And it is a very real question, because the Bible does not tell us who I should marry, what school I should go to, whether I should even marry. Or go on in further education, or stay in this job, or move church. If Jesus in the garden said, "Not my will, but yours," how much more should we, with our sin-marred will, cry out, "Lord, I daren't trust my will. Show me yours. Teach me yours." And Derek Thomas says, the answer here, as in everything else, has to do with how we view the Scriptures. Putting the Bible first, he says, will keep us from the error in thinking and error in practice. And isn't that what the Bible itself tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3? We read that the Bible is wise, able to make you wise unto salvation, but also that it is profitable for doctrine. It tells you what is right and true. It is available and helpful and profitable for reproof. It tells us what is not right, what is false, and you need to flee from it. It's profitable for correction, how to get right, and to move from the wrong view back into the right perspective and actions, and instructions in righteousness, how to keep right. Scripture does this, giving us commands but also principles to guide and shape our thinking, enabling us with common sense taught and sanctified by the Word to make judgments. God says this is the way. Walk in it. We then do well to follow the advice of Prince Albert, consort to Queen Victoria, who said, "Gentlemen, find out your will. Find out the will of God for your day and generation, and then, as quickly as possible, get in the line." But it's not only personal, isn't it? As we pray this prayer, it's also global. To pray this prayer is to pray in response to the fact that we do live in a fallen world, that there is an enemy of God marshalling his forces within this fallen world against God and anything to do with God. It is to pray then that righteousness will abound in this world amongst all people, not just Christians, that evil will be restrained. But it's to pray even more than that. It's to pray that neither the will of Satan nor people, let alone the weakness or the laziness of people, will be allowed to undermine or overthrow the will of God. It's to pray that God will overthrow the designs of the wicked, and where he wills to permit their designs, that he would overrule them so that his stated purpose will be accomplished. It is to recognize that God's will is perfect and best, and that to be in the will of God is the sweetest place, no matter what storm may rage throughout and as a result of that will. But it's particularly to pray, isn't it, for the advancement of the gospel. For isn't this the will of God that has been revealed? What is the one overarching description of the will of God throughout the Scripture? Do we not see, even as Adam and Eve fell into sin, the will of God, the overarching will of God, is the pursuit of grace? He pursued them. Where are you? What have you done? Speaking to their conscience, exposing their sinfulness, that they are under condemnation and judgment, and yet in the midst of that declaration, proclaiming grace. The gospel. The seed of the woman will come and crush the serpent's head. You will know freedom from sin. You will know forgiveness of sin. You will be restored, reconciled unto me, and I will do it. God's overriding purpose in this world is connected to the coming of his Son and the gospel of the Son that we have come to believe and that we are to proclaim. And so when we pray, your will be done, surely at the very essence of that prayer is, as it has been revealed through the coming and the work and the redemptive effect of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it becomes personal. Do I really know the power of Jesus Christ's forgiving work in my life? Am I rejoicing in it, and am I communicating it? Oh, I want to see people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but am I committing myself to that reality? I want to see God glorified through his will being revealed and respected and responded to by people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's my part in the outworking of that? What am I praying for in reference to that? But then again, isn't it also to pray for the reformation of the church and also for the consummation of the end when Jesus comes again? And so we are praying, Lord, do as you have promised in this will which centers on Christ and gathers a people through faith in him. And may we renounce the will of Satan and all that stands opposed to your will in our lives, and bring our wills into complete accord with you in all that we will and all that we do in the light of that will. That it's your will that will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But that still leaves a question, doesn't it? And that question is simply this: why are we praying about God's will? If it's a will that cannot be changed, if it's a will we don't have insight into all aspects of because there is secret as well as revealed, if God will do on earth as it is in heaven because that is what his very nature demands he do, why are we praying? Are we not asking for the obvious? Is it not redundant activity? In asking this, are we not in effect insulting God? Almost suggesting that he's not sovereign, that he's lazy, he needs to get his act together. The answer is simple, that we do this because we're told to pray this. Jesus, the Son of God, you know, who is in perfect harmony with his Father, is telling us, pray this prayer. Pray that the will of God will be done on earth, in your life, in your church, in your community, in your time, and beyond your time, even as it is in heaven. You see, God doesn't see it as an insult. What he sees is that here is a prayer that echoes delight in his will. That here is a people who love his will and want to see it done in their lives and beyond. On top of this, not only do we have the command of Jesus, we also have the example of Jesus. Why pray at all? But Jesus prayed. And if you can't get your head around how prayer connects with the will of God being sovereign and never having to change, then just rest here at the example of Jesus. If the Son of God had to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane in the early hours of the morning before he appointed the disciples to become his apostles, as he calls them to pray and to follow his example, as he encourages them by responding to their question of how to pray, and teaches his wider church in the Sermon on the Mount those truths. Rest there and pray that the will of God will be done. But do you not also see we need to pray because we do not necessarily find it easy to do the will of God, to love the will of God even, in order to do it? And even in when we love it, we know this struggle that Paul talks of in Romans chapter 7. You know, the good that I want to do, I just don't do it. And the wrong that I don't want to do, I find that I'm actually doing it. I've got this struggle within me. I have this new nature, but there's the remnant effect of sin in my nature, within my flesh, that is working against it. I have some knowledge of the will of God. I see the glory of the will of God. I have experienced the blessings of the will of God. But God, I need your help. And so I'm crying, your will be done, which is a cry for grace to do it. A cry for grace to overcome sin within my life, to resist the power of present temptations, to turn from former wickedness and the hold of habit that it's had upon my life. And isn't that particularly true in times and in the area of suffering? Recognizing God's will in our suffering and being able to say, God knows best. We know the scripture. And we are so tempted when we see someone who is suffering to say, you know, don't forget Romans. You know, chapter 8, verse 28. All things work together for good. But when we're in that place of suffering, it doesn't sound all that helpful. Because we're struggling, we're wrestling. And that's why we need to be praying even before it happens and as it happens, should the Lord and his providence bring us into difficult times. Lord, teach me to pray. Your will be done. Give me the grace. Because in suffering, I find incredible weakness and fear coming together to corrupt me with doubts. And I need your strength in those days more than any other. And to be able to rest in your will. We need God's strength. And so we see that to pray this prayer is actually a means by which God strengthens us. That as we pray it, he's reorientating our thinking. Not my will, but your will. Your will is the one that is perfect. And I see how, you know, Scripture portrays its perfection and how the angels and saints above submit to it, and how even the saints on earth, and in my own life I've known periods where I've rejoiced in it, but I'm struggling, I'm even maybe kicking at it at the moment. And I've struggled to acquiesce, to rest, to obey. May your will be done on earth in this moment of earth. My experience on earth. And recognize this as part of your testing me, even as Satan is tempting me. May it be done. Don't let me succumb to doubts and fears, to embrace unbelief in rebellion. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Listen to and consider the prayer of the Puritan Richard Alain, which expresses the spirit and commitment of this prayer. Let's close with these words. It's a meekness that we ought to rejoice in and desire that we know more of. I am no longer mine own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed for thee or laid aside for thee, exalted for thee or laid exalted for thee or laid aside for thee. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And so we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, convinced that nothing is better or more glorious, seeking grace to embrace it wholeheartedly with meekness, and lifting up our hearts in praise, in obedience. Let us pray. Father, bless this word to us. We know that there is much more in seeking to understand your will and to seeking to know what it is to live in the light of that will and to wrestle with the realities of that call upon us, to both rejoice as well as to acquiesce, to rest as well as to be actively obedient. But hear our prayer and enlarge our understanding of it, our engagement towards it, and our witness concerning it. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For so your Son taught us, and so we pray. Amen.